Well, we're headed forward now. We're looking at the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. What's interesting here is that this is the longest letter and the most enthusiastic commendations that Jesus gives to any of the seven churches. Also, he was fairly enthusiastic in the plaudits, the congratulations that he gave to the church at Ephesus. Both of those churches, though, that he showed this enthusiasm for, he has a criticism for as well. He has some baggage for them. He has something for them to work on. And what's further interesting is the two churches that he makes no criticisms of, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, the congratulatory note is very meager, so to speak, comparatively. So that's interesting. The point is, there's all kinds of churches, right? You can walk into any church and you'll see different things on the wall, different carpet, different environment, different instrumentalists, different styles of worship, different styles of preaching. Sadly, what should be uniform is the handling of sin. And we'll see today in his examination, Jesus' examination of the church at Thyatira, how that they weren't doing a very good job at managing some sin that he'll point out as we move forward. So let's just begin looking at the church at Thyatira. We're in chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And you know, this burnishing is polishing, but also this particular metal didn't really exist anywhere else. It's a combination of gold and silver and copper. But the polishing finish of it is indicating purity. And so here's Jesus moving among the lampstands. He's walking around moving among the churches represented by the lampstands that we learned about in chapter 1. And as he's moving his feet, he's getting closer and closer to each of us with the purity, with the holiness, which he wishes to inspire in us. And as we said last week, this is a performance review. He didn't come to fire us. He came to charge us up. He came to quicken us if we need quickening. He came to correct things if they need to be corrected. He came to, yes, commend things that are going well, but he wants us to remember that purity is on the line. Purity is what I'm seeking for. And so he's walking towards them with those eyes that are like flames of fire, penetrating, knowing eyes. It's a very awesome appearance that he makes in all seven of these letters, these messages. Verse 19, I know your works. I know your works. And we're focusing on the idea that he does know. And further down in the passage, he says there are some of you that are like this and some of you who are like that, which means that he knows the individuals. He knows that there's some individuals who are doing it right and some individuals who are doing it wrong, which is the same as saying he knows each of us. He's looking at the fat preacher and he's examining me, but he's examining you. He knows where we're at. He knows the path that we're taking. He knows who we are. He knows our heart. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance. And the way that is constructed, the love goes with the service. In other words, the love is the motor for the service. I know your service. The works being spoken of here then are not just something on the side extra, but the works themselves are the love. And love is fueling service. The faith is fueling the endurance. So He's saying, I can see all those things happening. I know it. I can specify it. I'm going to congratulate you on those. But I have, and then it goes on. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, in the church of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:4, it says you've lost your first love. They were fading, right? They were in the second generation, and they were fading. Here he's saying, I see you increasing your love, increasing your service, increasing your endurance. That's fantastic. You know, I used to, Randy Moss kind of got on my nerves, so I became a Lion fan, and sometimes I'm a Packer fan. But he was the only receiver that would go out for a long pass that I ever saw, and I'm sure there's others. The longer he ran, the faster he got. Did you ever notice that? I mean, if he was 30 yards down the field, between 30 and 40 yards, he's faster. That's what this church was. This church was energizing their love. They were moving forward. They were getting better. Now, I see that in some of you, by the way. Did you know that? I'm going to pick on Carol today, and Carol, I won't do it again. I see it in Carol. You would think that after 105 years here at this church, she would be going, oh, yeah, I've seen that, I've done that. Go ahead and do it. I did it all before. I'm just going to sit down on the pew. She doesn't do that. She's serving enthusiastically. It's shocking. I'm learning from her. Aren't you learning from her? But there's others of you. I can't name all of you. But we should see ourselves, like I said earlier to you, in the commendations that we find that are made of these churches, and also in the criticisms. So that's what he said in the last phrase. He says, your latter works exceed the first. Verse 20, but I have this against you. So hard transition. I gave you the good stuff. I've got to focus. Now I'm coming. I'm going to give you your baggage. I'm going to give you your, as we said before, opportunities. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They had a problem in this city that wasn't really prevalent in any of the other cities, and they had these labor guilds, kind of like unions. They had a wool coloring guild, and they had a manufacturing guild, and you were to come to these dinners, and they set before you food that was offered to idols. They had lots of idols, and it was kind of like you had to eat that food or lose your job. You had to participate. You couldn't get up and leave, or you would be canceled, if that's a word that you understand today. And so that was kind of a problem back then, because they were being pulled away. And this Jezebel is a name replacement for somebody. It's hearkening back to Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, back in the book of Kings. King Ahab was the king of Israel at the same time that Judah was the king Asa was the king in Judah. Ahab was the king in the northern tribes. And I want to just... So what he's doing with this word Jezebel, there's a woman there, but her name's not Jezebel. This is symbolic of she moved like Jezebel of old. She was like Jezebel of old. She was almost exactly like that woman is what's being represented here. I want to read you a little bit about this Jezebel of old so you get an idea of how this woman was operating that's being referred to here in the church of Thyatira. So she was a prophetess of Baal. She taught Baal. And Baal means Lord or husband. Baal was a storm god, not a real god. And a dominant deity in the Canaanite religion. He was considered instrumental in bringing life-giving rains and fertility to the land. Baal was believed to be the son of the supreme god of the Canaanites, El, capital E, capital L. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri, this would be now Jezebel's husband Ahab, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. 1 Kings 21:25. Again, trying to give you a flavor of who this Jezebel was. 1 Kings 21:25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. He was an evil man, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Isn't it wonderful to have a strong woman behind you? But not this one. Inciting you to do evil. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, Elijah answers back to Ahab, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Elijah's coming to challenge Baal, and Jezebel has 450 prophets and 400 extras for another thing. She's just full of evil. And this is that familiar story to you, that where Elijah sets up a basin, sets up an altar, and so do the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal cry out first. They're crying to their God, "Baal, please send down fire to consume this offering." And he's not answering, and so they start cutting themselves and lancing themselves, and they're bleeding up there, and Elijah starts to mock them. He says, "What is he doing? Is he relieving himself? Is he on a nap? What's wrong with your God?" And then finally, Elijah stands up and he says, "Lord, show these people." He prays a prayer, and he pours extra water on the sacrifice, and God causes a thunderous flame to come down and consume it all and prove that God is God, the God of the universe. The Lord God is the God they should be worshiping. And then he killed all the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, still giving you flavors of this woman and what evil she brought. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, now he's asking them, and this is before the contest, before the offering is consumed on the altar. He says to them, to the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." God is interested, the point of that story, and what you should get out of this passage in Revelation chapter 2 on this particular point, in he is not interested in half-hearted commitment. He will either have our hearts in their entirety, or he will have nothing to do with us at all. "Choose you this day," Joshua said, right, in Joshua 24, "who you will serve." Make a decision. Don't half-step. Now, we're prone to wander. I love that song because it sings my life more clearly and more honestly than any other hymn. The refrain in that song, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave, inclined to leave the God I love." I fight that daily. Maybe you're more holy than I am, but that's what I'm fighting. If I'm in this building by myself, I'm fighting the thoughts. I don't know about you. Maybe you should pray for me a little more. But that proneness is in us, and God would say to us, "Choose." And in every moment of temptation, choose again. And every time it comes back up again and tempts you again, choose again. We are called to a life of repentance, and we're called to a life of recommitment. And you may have to do it 75 times today. That's all right. That's normal. It doesn't mean that Christianity didn't take in you. It means that you're still in this flesh and there is a sin nature still beating in your breast. He's not in charge, but he's there. He's a dirty old man whispering in the back seat of the car. Go this way. Go that way. He's there. Shut him up. Take the word of God and take authority over him. Say it out loud. In Psalm 119, 113, the Lord says through David, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. We learn to hate what God hates. We learn to hate double-mindedness, even if it's our own. And we say, I love your law, Lord. I want to love it more, but I love your law. In Matthew 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What's interesting about that opening verse that we looked at in verse 19, where he's talking about, where he's recognizing their love. It's the only church that he recognizes both the service and the love. He sees it all in that church. And why, so we were talking about losing your first love a few weeks back, and I said the acid test for you as to whether you retain your first love to God. You know, remember where it says, I have one thing against you to the church at Ephesus. You have lost your first love, or from your first love you have left, in Revelation 2:4. The acid test is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Loving the brethren is the test. And again, I want to say this to you. I've said that you should examine yourself. I want to tell you what I've observed. I've observed you loving each other. I watch you. I see you. I hear about it. I hear about it most things, I think. And I see some of you joyously loving the brethren, which is should be a sign to you. I still have my first love. See, God is in heaven saying, and if you're down here saying, I love you, God, he would say to you, in my words, he would say to you, don't tell me you love me. I'm invisible. What about those people I put in front of you? How come you're not loving on them? That's what he would say. It's Jay paraphrase. You don't have to buy the book. But that's what it is. So, and why is it so important? He points it out in John 13, 35, why love is so important. John 13, 35, by this all people, not all unbelievers, not all believers, but all people, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. It is important to God that you as his representatives show love to one another, and by that all people will know if you're my disciples. And he said, if you're not operating like that, remember what he said in chapter 1, I'll come and remove your lampstand. I'll come and remove your lampstand. In other words, you're not going to lose your salvation, but I'm going to take that church off the... That church is not refracting my light like they should be. I'm going to move them off the scene. Moving on. So this Jezebel calls herself, she's not a prophetess, but she's not calling herself a prophet. She's in the church. She's influential. Somehow the leaders have allowed her to exist. She's teaching. And she's teaching pernicious things. She's into fornication, adultery, and worshiping a storm god. Didn't they read her resume? Well, that's who she is. I gave her time to repent, he says. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, Revelation 2. But she refuses. It's a present tense. She is present tense, still refusing to give up her fornication, her adultery, and her spreading of this worship of Baal. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and there is some shadow, foreshadowing of the tribulation relative to the downstream of those that are involved with her. I'll throw on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. So these eyes that are flaming fire also belie this highly intelligible God. He can see, he's able to discern, he's accurate. And I will give to each of you according to your works. That's what we look forward to. That sobers us and also excites us. Verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, like I promised you, he comes and he notices there's some people that haven't given in to all this, who do not hold this teaching, verse 24, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. The deep things of Satan, the liberalism, essentially. God said you don't do this, you shouldn't do that, but we say you can do all of this. That's liberal thinking. The deep things of Satan. We in our day can see movements towards the so-called deep things of Satan. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. He's coming. He's coming soon. He's inserting that again, as he has before. Verse 26. The one who conquers, and that should be the normal of the Christian life. We're conquerors. We're the trajectory. We're not perfect, but the trajectory of our life is in the vein of godliness with fits and stops. The one who conquers and who keeps my works will, until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, this is the first hint of the millennial reign, where we, the children of God, will rule and reign with Jesus. That's exciting. So if you overcome, that is, you hold to your faith till the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will give to those conquerors, you and I, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, but he's going to share that authority with us. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, what that's referring to is when he puts down all of his enemies, it's not going to be gently. It's going to be done with authority. It's going to be a ferocious attack, like when pottery, which is heated up in a furnace and becomes brittle, when you throw it on the ground, it breaks into hundreds of pieces. That's what is being referred to here. This is going to be a violent put down of the nations who came against Jesus. But we are participating in it all. And he then cites the last part of verse 27, the authority, where he gets that from. I received that authority from my Father. He's going to then share it with us. And I will give, verse 28, him the morning star. I will give this overcomer, you and I, the morning star. Now some have said, well, that's Jesus Christ himself. But the best understanding of that is that we're going to shine like stars. And it's a little bit of a hearkening back to what you find in Matthew 13, 43. Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So yes, we're going to have Jesus. He'll be with us, but we'll also shine. We'll be refracting the light that he gives to us because we're so in such close proximity to him. Amen. So remember, God is not interested in half-hearted commitment. He's not interested in me being half-hearted or you. He will either have, remember, our whole hearts in their entirety, or he'll have none of it. And so the value of looking at this kind of a critique that he's giving to the churches, specifically in Asia Minor, but because the number seven's being used, he's giving this critique, this performance review to all the churches in the entirety of church history. The value of it is it quickens us. We're reminded of this Jesus who's not the lowly servant and uncomely, but he's, when he comes back again, he will have that hair that's white as snow. He will have those eyes that are like flames of fire. He will have righteousness on his thigh. He will have burnished bronze feet. He will come in authority. He's coming in authority and in power and to finish this time frame. So that's who's coming, not the lowly servant. Jesus the victor. We need to hold that in our minds as we look forward to his coming. You know, I want to teach you a little song, and I don't know if I can sing it on key, but as you've noticed, that's never stopped me before. So there's a little refrain that goes, "Search me, O God, and know my ways, and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting." I wonder if you can sing that with me. "Search me, O God, and know my ways, and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting." Amen.